So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 13th chapter, verses 31 through 33. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to truly bring it alive for us and to make some of the connections that I'm going to try to make. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text, and especially as we try to place it into the context of other biblical imagery, of the incredible plan of redemption that we are seeing unfold before us in this Gospel of Luke, and in all the Gospels for that matter, explain to us throughout the entire Scripture. I pray that you would give me the words, that my words would be your words, and that's the imagery that is maybe not on the surface in this text would come out, and that we would put together some of the things that Scripture teaches us, and that we would leave with the encouragement that as long as we are in the center of your will, dear Lord, nothing can touch us. We give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope you didn't come expecting a lighthearted, simple little sermon this morning, because you are going to be disappointed. I'm going to inundate you right here at the beginning with biblical imagery. We are going to go to the book of Revelation first, and then we're going to come back to Luke. We are going to look at multiple images. We're going to talk about dragons, and we're going to talk about beast from the land and beast from the sea, antichrist and false prophets. We're going to talk about the whore of Babylon. We're going to talk about people who bear the mark of the beast. We're going to talk about teeth gnashers who pit themselves against the gospel. And all of this is to establish that Scripture establishes that there are enemies of the gospel, and there is an epic battle that we are in the midst of, whether you choose to recognize it or not. And Jesus is referring to a very essential point. We have so much to learn from him in this simple text. And that is basically that we should not fear or run from or falter when we face the persecution, but rather we should take God at his word, recognizing that he is our protection. And we'll go from there. So let's jump into the book of Revelation. And those of you who know me know how much I love the 12th chapter of Revelation. We're going to look at 12, 13, and 14. Is there no way I can possibly go in and read all of this? I'm just going to have to sort of point it out to you. And I will leave it to your afternoon study to maybe pick up the word and read chapters 12, 13, and 14. Then go back and read chapter 6. And then jump all the way to chapter 22. And you'll see an awful lot of the imagery that I'm going to point out this morning. But please pay attention, because I'm really going to hit you with sort of an avalanche of this imagery right here at first. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, it reveals to us a radiant woman who is pregnant, getting ready to give birth. That woman represents the messianic community, getting ready to provide the world with the Christ child. And then the next thing that we see is a dragon that appears in heaven. He is the devil. He is Satan. And he tries desperately to destroy the Christ child as soon as he is born, and to destroy him throughout the entire time of his earthly ministry. But he fails, as all attempts to thwart God's redemptive plans will. And then that child is taken up into heaven, where he rules with a rod of iron, where he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And furious about this, war breaks out in heaven. The devil is cast down with all of his minions, and furious because he has lost that place. This is what we read in the 12th chapter. "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I've told you many times, that's you, that's us, that's the church that Satan is so furious about that he's going to turn his entire attention to that. He chases the woman into the desert. Remember Psalm 24 that we read just a few minutes ago, and the protection that God gives, even though the rivers and the waters try to overwhelm us. Revelation 12:15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. That is a river of lies. He pursues her into the desert. We have a clear picture of the persecution of the church right there. And yet, we also have a picture of the protection that God grants the church in the 14th verse. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time. And half a time. That's code word for the gospel age, the age in which we live right now, protected regardless of the persecution. But the devil is not going to give up for one moment. Chapter 13 tells us he stands by the sea and calls up a mighty beast out of the water, a beast with multiple heads, one of them looking like it was a mortal wound. Sometimes we refer to this as the Antichrist. The best way to see this horrible beast is the nations of the world that through out the history of the world will pit themselves against Christ, pit themselves against the gospel, and pit themselves against the church. And there is another beast that is raised up at the same time, a beast that comes from the land. And this beast is a beast full of blasphemous lies and hypocrisies and deceptions. And sometimes we call it the false prophet. Both of them are raised up with the exact same purpose, that which is to pursue and persecute the church of Jesus Christ. In the 14th chapter, we are introduced to what is commonly called the Whore of Babylon, an immorality, a lasciviousness, a different lifestyle that is bent on the sensual pleasures of this world and is designed to undergird, to attack the church from the inside, to attack those who are in the church. And then we go back to the 13th chapter and we read about a whole raft of people, the many that we have discussed just recently, who have the mark of the beast, who represent that beast. All of these brothers and sisters are the enemies of the gospel. It is spelled out for us clearly, and their whole purpose is to persecute the church so that they might subvert the souls of men. That is the battle. That is the war. Going back to Luke, stay with me. Going back to Luke, we're in the middle of another picture. Someone asked Jesus, well, how many people are actually going to make it into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Because many will actually try to find it and they will not find it because they're not going to pay attention to it at this particular time. Jesus is that narrow door. There is only one way to enter the kingdom of God, and that is Jesus. And I want you just to imagine it as if it were a door with a massive wall that protects the kingdom of God. But it is not exactly like that, because it's a little bit confusing when we talk about the kingdom of God, because it is here in one sense, and it is not yet in another. It is here on this earth. 2,000 years ago, Jesus established the kingdom of God right here. And there are those who have made it through that narrow door who are still here. There are those who are on the outside of that narrow door, will never enter that narrow door, and they are still here because the not yet has not occurred. There will come a day, as we learned last week, when that door is shut forever, and there is no going through it. But until that point in time, those who have strived, those who have made it through that door, who have been called irresistibly into a relationship with Christ, have a task, have a job, have something that they are to do. And it's exactly the same thing that Jesus was called to do, was sent here in the first place. It is to seek and save the lost, to set the captives free, and to strive drive against the massive army that we just discussed, the dragons, the beasts, the whores, the people who have the mark of the beast, who have now positioned themselves in front of the door, trying to block any access to that door. That's the striving that must occur. We must strive against our culture. We must strive against the nations. We must strive against the temptations. We must strive against anything to live in Jesus and through Jesus, and everything in our culture is going to work against us. The church has a job. It is to go into the darkness. It is to remain in the sewer. It is to continue the fight to find each and every one of the lost sheep that God has claimed for himself, and to facilitate, to shine the light, to help them get through that massive spiritual war that is going on in front of that narrow door. There's a big door over here. There's a wide gate. There's an easy road. And very many people are going to be tempted to do that because there's no fight. There's no struggle. But there is one when you enter through the narrow door. For weeks now, we've been talking about the cosmic initiative. We've been talking about the reason that Jesus came. We've been talking about it in the sense that God left his home in heaven. He took on the attributes of humanity. He placed himself under his law. He allowed himself to be born in a humble situation. He was mocked and beaten and spit upon, and he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That is how God made it possible for us to come into his presence. And we recognize that when he came into this world, he had two objectives, two primary objectives. One, to seek and save the lost, to set the captives free that were bound under the power of darkness, to lead that train of captives back to his Father in heaven, present them as his purified bride who would worship and praise God for all eternity. That was the first part of what he did. And in order to do that, he has to stomp on the head of the serpent. He has to destroy evil because those people are in the clutches of evil. And so the whole concept of spiritual warfare has begun to be kind of central in Luke's gospel. Because when the light goes into the darkness fights back. Once again, going back to the 12th chapter of Revelation, it is clearly stated, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." Now, I recognize something. I recognize that's an awful lot of imagery. And I recognize that sometimes it's confusing just to see that imagery. But what I want you to see is when we look at Jesus' response to the representation of those evils, those are the symbolic representations of the evil. When we talk about the dragon, Satan doesn't look like a dragon. He's one of the fallen angels. I mean, we're seeing the spiritual representation of a reality there. But what we want to see is when Jesus faces the enemies that he faces on this earth, and when he finds himself, in humanly speaking, in between a rock and a hard place, he knows who wins the battle. He trusts in the protection of his Father. And so therefore, nothing can deter him, and he has absolutely no fear. So with that as sort of the background of what we're going to look at, let's look at our text. And hopefully, if you're as confused as I probably think you are, I'll be able to bring this together before the morning is done. Verse 31, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, the phrase that's at the very beginning there, "at that very hour," that's a Lucan phrase. He likes to use that. And what that does is tie us together with what has just been said. Yes, to a degree, the time, but it doesn't necessarily mean that this happened immediately at that time. What Luke wants you to do is to remember what you just read and to bring it into this context. Now, what we just read was somebody asking Jesus in the crowd, interrupting him and saying, how many are actually going to end up in the kingdom of God? And that's when Jesus responded to strive to make it through the narrow door. But then he's going to, in a way, answer the man by saying that there are many who are going to try and find it in the future after it's locked and closed, but they will be unable to. And then specifically, he turns to his audience. He turns to the Jews. He turns to one of the enemies of the gospel. And this is what he says to them. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. Then he puts it into the perspective when he says, and behold, some are last who will be first. And some are first who will be last. In other words, the sons of the kingdom, the ones who had been given the greatest blessing by God, had made themselves enemies of God's redemptive plan. And they would be among those who would be the most surprised when they find themselves outside of that narrow door with no ability to get in. So that's the connection that is supposed to come in when we take a look at what is said here, what Luke tells us. He says at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a little skeptical about these Pharisees. I'm not so sure I buy the fact that they are coming to warn Jesus with Jesus' best interest at heart. Now, there are people who believe that, who think that, scholars who very vehemently say it. And what they do is they point out the word some. And they say some Pharisees, because that word can also be translated as certain Pharisees. And what they say is that Pharisees like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, these guys came to Jesus to warn him that he needs to get away because Herod is trying to kill him. But I'm sorry, I'm still skeptical. Luke uses the word Pharisee 26 times in his gospel. 25 of them are pejorative. That means 25 of them are negative, are speaking against the Pharisees. Things like this. This is what it says in Luke 12. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So 25 out of 26 times, there is something negative to say about the Pharisees when he mentions their name. Why would I think this one would be any different? So therefore, the way that we are going to look at this is with skepticism and ask ourselves, what do these Pharisees have up their sleeve? Because I don't think it's the best interest of Jesus, even though that's what they are saying. So for some reason, they are telling Jesus to get away from here for Herod wants to kill you. That phrase, get away from here, the way the ESV translates it is a little tepid. Doesn't grab the essence of what is being said. It's like there's two different words to it. It says, go away and get out of here. That's really what the Greek would say. It's an emphatic imperative. And what it is doing is it's stating that whatever danger that Jesus is facing is an immediate, clear, and present danger, and he needs to run for his life at this very moment, to literally get out of town, to get out of Perea and get back over into Judea or get someplace where he might consider himself to be safe. So why do you think I would ask the question, or I would be so skeptical in this? Why would the Jews, for instance, warn Jesus about Herod? Okay? It seems to me that they want to get rid of Jesus once and for all. So why wouldn't they just let Herod, if Herod really wanted to kill Jesus, if that was really what was going on, why wouldn't they let him do it? Why wouldn't they just say, okay, take care of our dirty work for us, get rid of him, and there won't be any trouble? Well, part of the problem was that Herod was weak And he was immoral, terribly immoral that we'll see. But he was a very weak man. And sure enough, he'd probably get Jesus, take him to his dungeon, and do the same thing he did with John the Baptist, which was he'd fear him so much he didn't want to kill him. So he'd go down and talk to him often like he did John the Baptist, but he wouldn't kill him in the way that they needed him to be killed. Because if he did actually kill Jesus, he'd probably just lop his head off like he did with John the Baptist. But you see, the Jews needed not only to kill Jesus, they had to kill his name. Not only did they need to kill the man, they needed to kill the Messiah at the same time. So therefore, it was essential to them that it was done in a particular way. And that, of course, was sending him to a cross because that makes him a curse. And of course, no one who was cursed like that could be the Messiah. And so that was one of the reasons. They're not allies with Herod at all. In fact, as we'll see later on, they despised him. They did not get along well at all. But there's also, I think, another reason, and if we get into their minds, it's a little bit complex the way that they're thinking. First of all, I think they need Jesus to get out of where he is immediately, because Jesus is attracting huge crowds by now. And the people consider him to be a prophet. And so there's still a very positive feel about Jesus. And so they're extremely nervous about him gathering such a major following. They feel that they've got to put the end to it somehow. And so they want him out of their neighborhood as soon as they possibly can. Now, they have a long-range plan as well. Get him out of Perea, get him over to Judea, because we have much greater resources, much more influence, and probably they've got a plan over there. So that's the reason that they might come to Jesus with this bluff that Herod wants to kill you. But I don't think that we can simply walk away from this and say it was all bluff. I think that there must have been some degree of validity to this in order for them to have made this up. So that kind of turns our attention to Herod himself. What is Herod, and why would Herod want to destroy Jesus in this way? Well, the Herod that we talk about in this part of Scripture, the Herod of the Gospels, except for the birth of Jesus, is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, as you know, died shortly after Jesus was born. Now, of course, the years are askew, so that was like 4 BC, before that they actually got the dates wrong when they did the BC-AD business. But nonetheless, that's when he began to rule. Now, when Herod the Great died, they divided his kingdom into four parts. Remember, the real powers now are the Romans. So they divided into a tetrarchy, and that tetrarchy was given over to the survivors of Herod's family. One part given to his sister Salome, the other three parts given to his children, Philip, Archelaus, and Antipas. Archelaus was deposed almost immediately, same with Salome. She really didn't want to rule. Those became Roman provinces under the governorship of someone like Pilate, but Philip and Antipas continued to rule. Antipas was a survivor. He ruled from 4 BC all the way to 39 AD. And in that environment, to rule that long, you've got to be a political survivor. He ruled the lands of both Galilee, which is, of course, north of Samaria, and then over across the eastern side of the Jordan River and coming down sort of in a strip that it was right next to Judea in Perea. Now, that helps us know where Jesus is, because Jesus, we know from the 9th chapter of Luke, has left Galilee and turned his face towards Jerusalem. So he's been wandering around in Judea, but now, obviously, he's not in Galilee because he left Galilee. So if he's in the dominion of Herod Antipas, he's in Perea. So he's in Perea, and that is where his location is. Now, Herod was a man of very low character. I mean, as I said, he was savvy. he was corrupt as he could be, but he was able to stay in power. And the main reason he was able to stay in power, because he recognized what the Romans wanted. The Romans wanted someone, you could do whatever you want to. You could be as lascivious as you want to be. You could be a drunkard, but as long as you collect our taxes and make sure they're paid on time, then we're going to keep you in power. That's the reason he was in power. He was a puppet of the Romans. And for that reason, the Jews could not stand him. And that's why these would be the strangest bedfellows. And another reason they couldn't stand him is because there wasn't a drop of Jewish blood in him. He was half Idumean, which is an Edomite. His father was an Edomite. His mother was a Samaritan. So he's not Jewish at all, but yet he's the king of the Jewish area. So there wasn't a lot of love lost there. But the most important aspect of Herod Antipas was his immorality. He was grossly immoral. The story of Herod Antipas and Herodias, his wife, and John the Baptist, who confronted that illicit marriage, because actually Herodias was married to his brother Philip, and he seduced her from Philip, and then divorced Philip, and he's married at the same time to an Arabian princess who he sent packing back to her father, which infuriated the father, so he started a war against Antipas that, of course, took the lives of many of his people. But he could care less. He's just not interested in anything but himself at this point. So his immorality is legend. His weakness is legend. Being tricked into murdering John the Baptist in the way that he did. But there were other things that Herod Antipas did that caused the Jews to despise him. He built his capital, Tiberias, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, but he built it right on top of a Jewish cemetery, which infuriated them. They never got over it. And then he scattered idols all around the city. There was absolutely no love lost whatsoever with them. So why would they form an alliance? Why would they be either witting or unwitting agents of Herod? Was this a complete bluff? Did Herod put them up to it? Why did Herod want to kill Jesus in the first place? Well, part of it was superstition. If you remember, we read this earlier in Luke, that when Jesus started gaining prominence in Galilee, well, Herod was afraid that he was John the Baptist reborn. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. So if it's a bluff, then what Herod wants is to get Jesus out of his territory, because the murder of John the Baptist probably haunted his dreams, because he didn't want to. He feared John the Baptist. Doesn't need the blood of another prophet on his hands. So he would like to get rid of Jesus for those reasons, plus probably the same reasons that unnerved the Jews, that he was gaining such a big following. And if you're a leader who's barely holding on to your position of leadership, the last thing you want is a rebellion. So it would have behooved him to have gotten rid of Jesus. So there's probably some truth to their dire warning that Herod wants to kill you. But I just kind of want to pause here for a moment, and I want you to look at the situation both from an earthly perspective and from a kingdom perspective. We tend to sanitize Scripture. We tend to see it in rosy pictures, or everything is nice and people are smiling, and we see it in those ways. Humanly speaking, I want you to see the situation Jesus all of a sudden finds himself in. He is between a rock and a hard place. He's in Perea, and the reason that he is in Perea is because he's a wanted man in Judea. They're looking to stone him by this time. You may remember John 11 and the story of Lazarus, when Jesus and his disciples are over in Perea. Why are they in Perea? They're in Perea because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And they picked up stones and tried to kill him. So he's in Perea to let things settle down a little bit. That's when they hear that Lazarus, their friend, is sick. And then he dies. And then Jesus says to his disciples, we must go and wake up our friend because he has fallen asleep. Do you remember what the disciples said to him? Are you crazy? You've got to be kidding. This is what he says. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? And when Jesus said, absolutely, we're going back to Bethany, which is just a hop, skip, and a jump from Jerusalem. Do you remember what Thomas said? To put it in its perspective, let's go with him so we may die with him. Because they were absolutely certain. He goes back to Judea. He's a dead man because they want his head. They're going to stone him. Well, what did Jesus just hear from these Pharisees? You can't stay in Perea either because the king of Perea wants to kill you. So Jesus is squeezed between a rock and a hard place. Where is he going to go? What is he going to do? These are the great powers of the day. Jesus has got 12, ragtag followers. He has no army. He has no power. He has power, but in a human speaking. He has no money. He has no weapons. He has none of those things. So what is he going to do? Well, Jesus, we're going to see in his answer. And he's going to teach us a very vital lesson. We need to remember who's in charge when we face the persecution of this world. We need, when the forces of evil align against us, and there are a lot more of them than there are of us, and they're a lot more powerful than we are, and they have all of the cards, it appears, and it looks like the church is going to be snuffed out, which is exactly what the forces of evil want to do. We need to remember what Jesus does here. Because he recognizes that he is under protection and that the gates of hell will not prevail against him or against his church. And that is brought out in the way that he responds. Look in the 32nd verse. He said to them, go and tell that fox. Let's just kind of hold there. By the way, you're not going to kind of pick it up from the English, but let me just tell you that in the Greek, this is sort of a word play. It's the same word that is used, and remember I said that it was a little bit tepid, the way the ESV translates what the Pharisees say. It says, go and leave, get away from here. Well, Jesus uses the same terminology and says, go and tell. Okay, just like, turning the situation around on him. But he also sends them packing, and there's the intimation of collusion here. He says, go back and tell your boss, okay? Go back and tell the one who sent you that this is my answer to him. And then he refers to Herod Antipas as a fox. And that's most unusual for Jesus. This is not typical Jesus. There are very few people that Jesus shows open contempt for, because this is a contemptuous word. And both of them are here. The religious leaders and the leaders of the nations going to the false prophet and the beast from the sea that we saw in Revelation. These are the ones that he has great contempt for. So he's going to call Herod Antipas a fox. Now, the Jews, when they would call a man a fox, would be that he was sly or cunning. But not in a good way, not in a positive way. It, as I said, it was a designation of contempt. We tend to think foxes are kind of cute, don't we? And that's the reason none of us have hen houses at home. If you had a hen house, you probably wouldn't consider a fox to be that cute because they are known for their destructiveness. John MacArthur puts it this way: they are wily, cunning, sneaky pests known for their destruction. A fox, and what Jesus has just called Herod Antipas, is a wily, cunning, sneaky pest who is known for his destructiveness. The rabbis take it a step further and they say they are known for their deceptiveness as well. A fox, to put it into the immortal words of Granny from the Beverly Hillbillies, was a varmint in those terms. And every time she saw a varmint, whether it was an animal or a human, you know, she'd go get that double-barrel shotgun and she's going to take care of them. But that's basically, in a sense, what Jesus is saying. Now, when the Greeks used this word, it had a little bit of difference to it, because what it meant was someone that was insignificant, someone who was literally worthless. And especially if you applied that to a leader, it was to say that you're what we might call a little big man. A little man in a big office, a little man who would not be there on his own power, but he has been placed there and he abuses it and he holds on to it in whatever way that he can. So Jesus sends them back to Herod with a contemptuous statement. And I think that places this in his perspective. In fact, if you go back into the Gospels, I don't know that this means anything, but you won't find any evidence. As much as Jesus roamed around Galilee and went all over the place, you won't find him going to Tiberias. It's one of the places, almost like it's just a hole in the map, that we don't hear about him ever going. But nonetheless, he sends these Pharisees back to Herod with a message. Now, before we actually get into the message, I want to point out a Hebrew colloquialism that's in both verse 32 and verse 33. In verse 32, he says, "Today and tomorrow and the third day." In verse 33, he says, "Today and tomorrow and the next day." Now, obviously, he's not saying, "In 3 days, I'm going to go to Jerusalem." That's not at all what he said. It's a colloquial saying. And what it means is that I'm going to continue on the path that I am on. It is business as usual until I reach my destination, until I reach what I am here for. In fact, just to put it in our own colloquial language, what that means is that what I came to do, I am now doing, and I will continue to do until I'm done. Okay? What I came to do, I'm now doing. And I will continue to do it until I'm done. And if you think that you will stand in my way, if you think that I am intimidated by you in the slightest, you have another thing coming. That's basically what those colloquialisms mean in the way that Jesus says it. Jesus is talking about the protection of God. He is talking about the providence of God. He is talking about the eternal decree of God, of his redemptive plan, of what he knows will take place. And he trusts in it. And so he sends that message back to Herod. Let's go back to the 32nd verse. "And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold,'" there's that underscore, "'I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow.'" Notice what he's saying. He's saying that he doesn't talk about his message, but we all know by this time in the gospel that the reason that Jesus worked miracles was to authenticate himself and to authenticate his message. So what he says, that I'm going to continue doing exactly what I have been doing. I'm going to continue to heal the sick. In other words, I'm going to release those who are physically under the oppression of evil and sin. I'm going to release them from that, and I'm also going to continue to throw out demons. I'm going to release them from the spiritual oppression that they are under as well. In other words, I have come to seek and save the lost and to stomp on the head of the serpent, because I have come to release the captives, to set them free from the things that are oppressing them, so that they can enter through the narrow door. Once again, it says a much greater and a deeper meaning to it, because when you put it into the remembrance of that, of what we just talked about, of that colloquial saying, he is saying to Herod, you can do whatever you want to. You know, whatever power, do it, give it your best shot. because you are not going to impede me from my destination. The third day, I will reach my end. And of course, he's talking about the cross. And until I reach the end for which I have been sent to this world, there is absolutely nothing that you can do to me. And I have absolutely nothing to fear because God is the one who is protecting me. And if God is protecting me, I don't care how big you think you are. I don't have care about how big your army is. You won't touch me because I am under the power of my Father. He's speaking of his eschatological purpose here. He's speaking of his teleological purpose. Now, the word teleology, and I've spelled it for you somewhere in the outline. I don't know where it is, but it's there. The word teleology refers to the study of purpose. The study of the reason things are done. Things move towards a goal with a purpose, and we consider those things. Dr. Sproul tells a story, and I can't remember exactly what class it was, but I think it was right when he first went to Harvard, almost the first class he went to, the teacher said something along the lines of, if you've got any ideas about teleology, throw them out, because there is no such thing as teleology. There is no such thing as purpose. And Dr. Sproul said, what? Are you crazy? Look around you. There's purpose everywhere. Things move towards a goal with a purpose. You realize the reason that the secular world doesn't want to admit purpose, don't you? Because if you admit purpose, then you've got to admit cause and effect. And if you admit cause and effect, then you've got to say that there was somebody or something that started the first cause, the prime mover. And if you're talking about cause and effect that moves towards a purpose, then there has to be some kind of design. And if there is a design that sets that in motion, then there has to be a designer. So therefore, they say there is no purpose in this world. We are all cosmic accidents. That mind that you think follows rational thought is just the random firing of atoms colliding with each other, fit into a nice behavioral groove. Take that apart, there is no such thing as teleology. Well, that, of course, is total nonsense. Because, as I said, teleology, things moving towards a goal, are everywhere around us. The classic example of teleology, and I want to use this, add to all the other images you've already had to digest this morning. The simple analogy is an archer, a bow, and an arrow. You take an arrow and you put it down on the table, it does nothing. It simply sits there. It has no ability, no teleological ability, no attempt to move, nothing. It is an inanimate object, it simply sits there. But when the archer picks up the arrow and fits it onto the string and pulls that bow back and lets that fly, that arrow will fly towards its destination unimpeded. It will not stop until it embeds itself in the target it was shot to. That's teleology. There is a purpose. There is a goal. There is an end. And when we go back and we start talking about the cosmic initiative, God is the archer, folks. He's the one that put Christ in the bow and shot him into the world. And the cross is the destination. And what Jesus is telling Herod is that there's nothing that is going to stop me from that cross. Because, yeah, you might try to blanch the arrow away. You might try to deflect it in some kind of way. But it's protected. It is protected by my Father. So no degree of persecution that you can place on me is going to have one effect whatsoever. Because that arrow will reach its mark. Because it is the divine will of God. And God is all powerful. God knows what he's doing. So therefore, he kind of puts Herod in his place, and then he turns back around, and it looks like he talks to the people now, the Pharisees, when he says this in verse 33. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish away from Jerusalem. He says it again. It alters the words a little bit. But notice that he injects the word must. We want to see that, folks. We need to recognize that things don't happen by chance. They simply don't. When Jesus says, "I must," he's going right back to the same teleological process. I must continue today and tomorrow until my time is done and until it is the third day, and then I reach my mark. When Jesus says, "I must," he's not saying that my Father makes me. It was against my will, because Jesus has already made it clear the Father and I are one. If you have seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father. So the will of the Father in the divine nature of Christ is the will of Christ. Now, he would love to avoid that if he possibly could. Garden of Gethsemane points that out. But it is not. It is against his will. He's a willing sacrifice. He goes to the cross knowing that it is the redemptive plan that God has put in place. And so you can't say that he must do something. You can't say that God must do something, because that might work for human beings, but it doesn't work for God. God is all powerful. He's all knowing. He never changes. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and immutable. And when you are all those things and you have a will that states that something will be done, that will becomes your eternal decree. And that eternal decree will happen because it is the will of God. And so it must happen. It is necessary that it happens. It cannot not happen, because nothing that God says will come about will not happen, including, when we get to it, the protection of the church, the protection of Christians, the protection of those that the dragon wants to destroy but cannot. Because God has decreed that until he is finished with us, the gates of hell will never prevail against this church. And trust in that. Because that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. It must happen. It cannot not happen. And then he goes on and he says at the very end, "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Basically what he's saying is, I'm not going to die in Perea. You can just relax. I'm not going to die in Perea. I'm not going to die in Bethany. I'm not going to die anywhere else except Jerusalem. And many, many scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament point to the fact that Jerusalem is the place that prophets go to die. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that tragic that the very ones that God sends to his people to point out his redemptive plans are the very one that they bathe the streets of Jerusalem with? And Jesus, of course, was the one who more than anyone talked about the way that they treated their prophets. He goes in Luke, he said just a chapter or two ago, "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." So that terrible irony is the fact that indeed that's where prophets go to die. For Jesus, it was also very vital that it was Jerusalem, because after all, Jerusalem is where sacrifices were made on the altar. It was where atonement occurred in what was the Holy of Holies. It is the place where Jesus is going to replace that temple. Remember, he said in John, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So it was absolutely essential that Jesus return to Jerusalem. But brothers and sisters, here as we step back from this a little bit, I want to see if I can bring some of this imagery back in that I was bringing out in the beginning. A lot of people think that the book of Revelation is just a book that talks about something that's going to happen in the fanciful future. It's not. It's the greatest book about the church age, about the gospel age that really we have in the Bible. It's the most complete look at it. It takes us all the way through the age from the beginning all the way to the time of the end of all things in the New Jerusalem. But it tells us of the nature of the way that the church will go. Now, not everyone, in fact, most people don't agree with me. But I believe that all of human history is wrapped up in this, the greatest battle of the human experience. The battle, brothers and sisters, is the battle for people's souls. It is Satan trying to hold on to what he claims is his, and Jesus bringing his light into the world saying, no, those are mine. And every single one of those sheep are going to come into my fold eventually. And so when we talk about all of those different images that we saw, the dragon, the nations, the false prophet, the whore of Babylon, the people who are marked with the beast, the teeth gnashers, when we see all of this, this is the army that Satan has amassed spiritually to try to hold on to his dominion, to his kingdom. And the thing that makes this so extraordinary, brothers and sisters, is if you can imagine this, if you can see this in the inner eye of your mind, they have amassed themselves in front of the narrow door. That's what Jesus means when he says, strive to enter the narrow door. It's not going to be easy. There are impediments. There are people who want to keep you away from that narrow door, and they will spend their last breath in order to do it. And here we are, a little bitty church, and we are charged to go into that darkness against those overwhelming odds, those scary dragons and beasts, and we are to oppose them with the greatest weapon known to humanity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fact that there is an irresistible draw through that narrow door. And every single person who has been called to be saved by Christ's blood will be pulled through that door. There is no if and ands or buts about that. That is going to happen, but we need to prepare for a fight because the church is targeted because Satan doesn't want us doing what we have been called to do, which is to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to remember all that Jesus taught us to do, to bring people in, to love them, to teach them, to prepare them, to build them up, and then to send them out. That is the calling that we have, but it is not going to be easy. It is going to be difficult. But brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to see. Our teleological destination. When God sent Jesus here, he took that bow and boom, off he goes. And Jesus comes and nothing is going to deter him. And I don't care whether it's Herod. I don't care whether it's Pilate. I don't care whether it is the Jews. I don't care whether it's the dragon or the beast or the whore of Babylon or the teeth gnashers. They're nothing more than gnats on the surface of that arrow. They cannot make anything happen. They cannot change it. Well, Jesus did the same thing with the church, folks. We are that arrow. Jesus put us in his bow. He shot us right through Pentecost, and here we go. And you know what our destination is? You say heaven. No, it's not. What is our destination? It is that very last lost sheep. When that last lost sheep is brought into the fold, when the last person is brought through the narrow door, then the end will come. Then the door shuts, and then the massive army that has been fighting it from the very beginning will go and read 19 through 22 of Revelation, and you see what happens to them. So in other words, we need to recognize that there's nothing in heaven or hell, take heaven out of that, nothing in hell or in the earth that can stand against the redemptive purpose that Jesus has given the church. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that sometimes this is hard to see. Unless you have your head buried in the sand, there are some disturbing trends in our country. There are disturbing things that are happening. I am seeing the dragon, the nations, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the whore of Babylon everywhere. Everywhere I turn my head, I am seeing some standard that we have always had being destroyed and drug through the mud. You see, what is happening is a chaos is being brought about, and it's being brought about by people. I don't know who they are. I know who's behind it. I know who's behind all of this. But there is a concentrated effort to create chaos. Because when chaos is created, people are willing to sell their liberties for order. And so that is classic Marxism, is to try to bring the existing order to the ground. And so therefore, and I'm not talking politically, I'm not talking about that in the slightest, I'm talking about the boundaries that God has put in place for the good of society. It is built upon the sanctity of marriage. One man, one woman for life. From there it goes to the family, a family united by strong Christian parents to worship and to teach that worship to their children. This is the fabric of society. From there it goes to the educational process, and from there it goes to the governments, and governors are given the sword with the purpose of protecting the people that God has placed under their care. Even if they don't know God, they are ordained by God because God puts all authority in place. And when you start tearing the governments down, you start tearing the very boundaries and order that holds the world together. But the worst, and the one that's got to go first, is the church. See, as long as you've got the church out there, people have hope. As long as you have the church out there, people are not afraid. As long as you have church out there, people have purpose. And they have reason. And there's a voice that counters the craziness of the culture. So they attack the church. They attack the government. They attack families. They attack marriage. Why stop there? Let's attack gender. I mean, let's attack things that are even ridiculous and bring it to the level of insanity. And brothers and sisters, when we look at that, it is easy to be disturbed. It is easy to fear. It is easy to worry about what happens tomorrow. When we see what's going on in Haiti, and we look at that chaos, and we know that we have brothers and sisters who are there in the midst of it, when we see all of the boundaries that normally hold societies together eliminated, whether it is marriage or the family, or whether it's the church or whether it's the government, when they all fall apart, you have chaos. What can you do with chaos? Reestablish the church. Preach the gospel. Use the weapon that we have that Pastor Jephthah over here uses every Sunday to try to lead those people into the truth that is in Scripture. So, brothers and sisters, what's the lesson of this? That's the enemy. That's the persecution. But Jesus simply scoffed at it. You go tell that fox that I'm not in the slightest bit deterred. Today, tomorrow, and the third day, until I reach my goal, until I do the very thing that my Father has called me to do, I am doing, I will do, I continue to do, and I won't stop until I am done. And the reason he did that, brothers and sisters, is because he trusted the protection of his Father. And we must do the same. We don't run from persecution. Persecution is baked in. It's a reality. And every indication that I see out there on the horizon is that we are entering a time in this country where the church is severely going to be persecuted. It's already happening. Disturbing things out there. When it happens, we don't run, because we know that as long as our Lord has use for us, nothing can touch us. And we know that this church that he has put in place, whether it's us or whether it's someone else, will never, ever fail, because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because we're like an arrow, and there is a target, and it's not going to be deflected, because God is the one who protects that arrow until it finds its mark. That's why Jesus said things like this. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Mark it. Expect it. Don't run from it. In the world you have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. That's the promise. Trust the promise. Jesus has overcome. He has conquered. He said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So I leave you with something that God said to Joshua when he was heading into obvious conflict, battle after battle after battle. This is what he said to Joshua, and this is exactly what I believe Jesus says to the church. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I will be with you. I will not leave or forsake you. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being afraid. Forgive us for fearing. Forgive us for shirking away or slinking or shying away from the persecution that sometimes hits us. We're not persecuted in any degree now. But dear Lord, there's plenty of places that are, and there's evidence that it might be headed our way. Help us to trust in what you have promised, which is protection, which is that the word of God will go forward. It will continue. I think of Paul in prison, happy as he can be because the word of God is going forward. Doesn't matter what happens to us. What matters is that the kingdom of God continues to be spread and the gospel is spread. And I pray that you would give us the opportunity to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.